You're listening to a message from Mercy Culture Church, home of Pastor Landon and Heather Schott in Fort Worth, Texas. For more information about Mercy Culture and ways that you can be a part of it, visit mercyculture.com.
Matthew 5, I'm going to read to you out of this scripture this morning. Matthew 5 records the most famous sermon that Jesus ever gives. And it's the Sermon on the Mount, where he covers the Beatitudes. He talks about the blessings that come from following the ethic of the kingdom. It happens on a place called the Mount of Beatitudes, which is between Capernaum and a city called Gennesaret. It overlooks the Sea of Galilee. In fact, today there's a Franciscan chapel that's built there to commemorate the teaching of Christ. And in Matthew 5, starting in verse 3, Jesus says things like this: "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, the pure in heart, the peacemakers. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, falsely say all kinds of evil against you. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven." But here's where things get really interesting. Jesus stops to provide context for how his followers should think about this teaching. He says this in verse 17: "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets." Watch. "I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." Now, the Beatitudes are a set of teachings from Christ that essentially communicate this. See these Old Testament principles? Let me now bring them to their fullest application. "For I have come to fulfill the law, and in doing so, give you a new command." And that new command comes from Matthew 22, where Jesus says, "You will love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind. And then secondly, you will love your neighbor even as yourself." And Jesus communicates to the crowds who are listening, "In these two commandments, all of the law and the prophets hang." Essentially this: you will no longer be made righteous by a set of ceremonial laws to follow, but instead a person to pursue whose name is Jesus. And in the pursuit of who he is, it is your faith in his saving power that declares you to be righteous and enables you to live out the ethic of Christ in the world around you. Friend, when you confess Jesus as Lord and Savior of your life, the Father declares you to be legally righteous even though you're actually not. And what sanctification does is it catches you up to what you've already legally been declared to be. That's why scripture says that those who have been free ought to walk in their freedom. Because when you come to Christ, he declares a new identity over your life. But it's when you marry your breakthrough to your follow-through that your sanctification allows God to do the deep work in your life that he needs to do. Yeah, some people have this kind of contorted view of God. Like, if I just put faith in him and then just shift into spiritual, neutral living, then somehow God will do all this work in my life. No, God is inviting you into divine partnership with him. This is why Jesus tells his disciples, "I no longer call you servants, but I call you friends," because friends know the master's business. And the express purpose of knowing the master's business is that you've been invited to participate in it. This thing is a participatory sport. It's invitational by nature. Your call, which is in God, is rooted in Christ Jesus, which you have been hidden in. Our life is wrapped up in him. That's why Paul preaches in him, "We live and move and have our being, even as your poets say, we are his offspring." No, Jesus is not what I check into for 90 minutes on a Sunday morning. It is what I have given the totality of my life and my existence to, because that's what he demands. See, we live in a world today that's so love drunk on spiritual syncretism that we think we can just add Jesus to our already busy lives and then claim Christ as our primary identity. No, Fred, it's Jesus plus nothing is still everything in your life. Come on, we need to get back to a simple gospel that preaches a simple dependence on this existential reality, that Christ was sent in the fullness of time, that he was crucified on a sinner's cross, that God raised him from the dead 3 days later, that he ascended into heaven 50 days after that, and he is coming back soon. And with a shout, as the clouds roll back like a scroll, we will see the one that we crucified return, and the dead dead in Christ will rise first, and those who are alive will be caught up with him in the air, and he will make sense of all of the confusion of the world around us. And we won't be able to explain the resurrection, but the resurrection will explain us. This Jesus deserves every part of who we are. No, it's not just my intellect. It's not just my intellectual agreement, because Christianity refuses to be reduced to moralistic deism. It's not just my intellect. It's not just my spirit. It's not just my flesh. It's not just my strength. It's all of those things combined. I'm gonna love the Lord with everything I've got inside of me, because at a bare minimum, that is the high call of God that we've responded to. I want you to see something this morning. Grace both raises the bar and it deepens the river. Watch what Jesus says. You have heard it said, do not murder, but I tell you, anyone who has hate in his heart is subject to judgment. You have heard it said, do not commit adultery, but I tell you, anyone who operates in lust has already committed adultery. You have heard it said, love your neighbor, but I tell you, love your enemy. You have heard it said, do not break your oath, but I tell you, do not even swear an oath, but instead let your yes be yes and let your no be no. Friend, listen, an impossible standard that you can't possibly ever perfectly uphold, but that's where grace is interjected into your narrative. It both raises the bar, but it deepens the river. Meaning this, God is not just after my outward obedience, but my inward transformation. Although grace is a higher standard, it's a deeper river, because when I fall, not if I fall, I have an advocate on my behalf who invites me to boldly approach the throne of grace in my time of need. So grace is not a license to sin. It actually raises the standard to such a level that it's no longer about my exterior performance, but instead my inward motivation. That's why the critique of Jesus to the religious leaders is, your whitewashed tombs filled with dead men's bones. You have an outward obedience, but an interior toxicity. And Jesus in Matthew 5 reframes the narrative. And he says, no, I know that you have heard it said, don't commit adultery. But watch, when grace enters the picture, it raises the bar. It's not just about you not committing adultery, but living a life by which even your deepest desires have been transformed by the Spirit of God. And some people think righteousness looks like not giving in to your carnal desires. But living your whole life just managing your desires sounds pretty terrible to me. Following Jesus is not just about the modification of my behavior or the management of my sin. It's about the development of my deepest desire. And see, Scripture says things like this: the Lord loves a cheerful giver. Now, the church loves any type of giver, but Scripture says the Lord loves a cheerful giver. Watch, because when desire catches up with duty, it's reflective of a deeply formed life. I'm not obeying because I have to. I'm obeying because I want to, because God has transformed even my deepest desire. And see, desire is a necessary ingredient in discipleship. That's why Jesus says this: if anyone desires to follow me, let him first pick up his cross and then follow me so he can be my disciple. See, desire is a necessary ingredient if you want to transform out of religious duty and into relational desire. See, some people get stuck in their discipleship and wonder why they can't grow. And it's because they've never allowed the Spirit of God to do a deep work beyond what they're religiously required to do. Well, I'll show up because I have to. And I'll give, but I'm not happy about it. And I'll forgive, but I don't really want to. And I'll raise my hands, but only because Pastor Jasmine asked me to. And I just, you know, I'm gonna do it, but I don't want to. It reminded me of the old story of that of the young boy who was acting up, and his dad told him to go sit in the corner as punishment. And the father went to check on him, and he said, have you learned your lesson? And the boy responded, I'm sitting on the outside, but I'm standing on the inside. See, that's how many of us relate to God. And yet, Scripture, Jesus is after the deep things, the deeply formed life, the deeply developed life, that he would even impact the areas of desire in our lives. See, I think you're blessed when you obey, but I think you're doubly blessed when you cheerfully obey. And if we enter into his gates with thanksgiving and praise, what do we enter into? with complaints and negativity. And so for us as believers, we are on this journey. And hear my heart, I don't want you to walk away this morning and think to yourself, what Pastor Russell is saying is, if I don't desire to do it, I just shouldn't do it. No, I think oftentimes emotion catches up to action. Emotion is a great servant, but it a terrible master. No, what I'm challenging you today on is this idea that there is this cultural narrative that says as long as you don't give in to your carnal desire, then somehow like that's reflective of the highest echelon of spiritual development. And I'm here to submit to you today that Jesus is strong enough and powerful enough, not just to give you grace to resist the devil, but actually to give you power to develop your desires. We've given God such permission to work in our hearts that he's even helped form and frame the very desires of my heart. And that's where this idea of continually faithfully following Jesus. When I got born again, God said, you're righteous because of what Jesus has done on your behalf. And every day of Christ's followership after my confession of faith has been another walk in the same direction of sanctification by which I catch up to what Christ already knows that I am, holy and righteous. Here's what Christ is communicating. I am redefining what you have known to be true and the process by which you have obtained righteousness. Remember the woman caught in an act of adultery in John 4. The Pharisees say the law of Moses says to stone her. And Jesus, by his action, says, I am the fullest expression of everything the law intended. So now let me show you another way. See, it was a reset of the cultural expectations of the religious class. Jesus says, I am the truth. And because of that, you must understand all of life from my perspective. See, in the Old Testament, the law was the truth. But in the New Testament, Jesus is the way, he is the truth, he is the life, and no man comes to the Father except by him. See, Jesus alone has the authority to determine what is true and outline the path towards what is righteous. He is what exists, he is how I know about what exists, and he is how I live out what exists, and no man comes to the Father except by the narrow door of the Son, which means this: I don't approach God on my terms, I approach him on his terms. This isn't like a choose your own adventure faith. Like, I like some of what scripture says, but I don't like the other stuff scripture says, and so kind of just let me reframe it and remake this word in my image and call it Christianity. Now, Jesus says it's the broad road that leads to destruction, but it's the narrow road that leads to eternal life. The message of Jesus is both the most radically inclusive and radically exclusive message that has ever existed. For scripture says, all who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved, radically inclusive. And then in the same breath says, I alone am the way to the Father, radically exclusive. And those two messages are combined in one person, the one that we serve, the one that we worship, Jesus Christ. Now watch. We confess as a matter of epistemology that there is no other name under heaven by which men must be saved. Still today, we suffer from the need to be made righteous by our own actions and by our own activities and by our own struggles and by our own virtue. And in a culture that is so love drunk on hustle and performance and work and grind and look at me and look at my platform and look at my influence, it is of great relief as believers to have a Jesus that not only settles our account but secures our future. And so as we understand this one that we worship, as we hold up the brilliance and the beauty of Christ to the light of his word, and we see different facets of who he is, as we understand him more and then by virtue understand us more, what we recognize is that Jesus says things like this to the weary culture around us. Come to me, all who are heavy laden and weary, and I will give you rest. Come to me, all who are burdened. I'll take your sorrow and I'll give you joy. Come to me, all who are depressed, oppressed, possessed. I'm gonna take your heaviness, the yoke of bondage bandage off of your neck and instead give you the oil of gladness. The God that we serve is always involved in these modicums of exchange. He is taking what we bring him and he's offering what he carries. It's literally the greatest transaction that has ever existed in all of humanity. And so it is with great clarity and it is with great boldness. And I understand that it is an act of revolutionary truth in our culture to hold high scripture, to hold high the standard of God's word and declare there is no other way to the Father except through the Son. There's a lot of people who are cool with God, not a whole lot of folks who are cool with Jesus. Because as soon as you interject the name Jesus, the name above every other name, the name at which every principality and power shakes, the one who is the desire of the nations, the one who makes demons flee, the one who makes kings and queens shake, all of a sudden you lift high the name of Jesus and it functions as a line of division. Choose ye this day whom you will serve. And in the church, we hold high the name and the person and the virtue of Christ. You know, the church primarily exists to glorify Jesus. It's out of that place of glorifying him that all of life flows. I tell our church this all the time. Look, if we get the presence, nothing else matters. And watch, if you don't get the presence, nothing else matters. But when you make a decision to lift high the name of Jesus, all of a sudden, what I find, he'll settle every account. He'll stop every accusation. He'll silence every debate. Listen, Jesus is not in the business of debating with the academics of our culture. When you live high the name of Jesus, it subjects every other inferior voice to that truth. The reason why the Roman government was so opposed to Christians in the first century was not because they believed in Jesus. It's because they confess that there is no other king but Jesus. See, the world is fine with you pledging allegiance to a truth that is on the same plane as every other truth that exists. But as soon as you say no king but Jesus, as soon as you say no way to the Father except by the Son, as soon as you say he is the way, the life, and the truth, as soon as you declare the supremacy, sovereignty, and singular virtue of this type of Jesus, all of a sudden the demons come out. Because you're confronting an idol of culture. Now, friend, I'm going to take you to the book of Genesis, and here's where we'll go camp for a few minutes, and I'm going to end. In Genesis 3, in the creation narrative, there's an interaction that a serpent has with a woman that eventually evolves a conversation that a woman has with a man that interjects sin and brokenness into the human narrative. And I want you to notice that although the Bible is an old book, it speaks to contemporary realities. Scripture is not like a historical text to be held in a museum. No, it is living and active and breathing for you and I today. That's why Paul tells Timothy, 2 Timothy 3:16, all scripture is God-breathed. It still carries his breath. That's why you can be in scripture, you can read a story that you read 1,000 times, but on the 1,001st time, it knock you out of your chair. Why? Because it's still breathing. It's still breathing. In Genesis 3, a serpent has an interaction with a woman. And the first question he asks is, did God really say this type of thing? Genesis 3 is the first time in all of the world that we see deconstruction coming into the human narrative. Now watch, in Genesis 3. Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden? Did God really say? It seemed like an innocent question. Hear me. There is a way that seems right to a man, but it ends in destruction. Just because it seemed right doesn't mean it is right. Just because it sound right doesn't mean it is right. This is why you ought to be grounded and rooted in the house of God, in the word of God, in worship of God, because there's a lot of things in our culture that look like gold, they look like glitter, but in reality, they're poison. It sounded good. It sounded like I was gonna be made all smart in the world's eyes. And listen, I'm for that. I'm in a PhD program myself. I'm not anti-intellectual. I'm not anti-using your mind. But the problem is that people get unmoored and unfounded from a place of scripture, and then all of a sudden start using human wisdom to try to understand a spiritual God. But Paul says it's the human mind, the secular mind, the carnal mind. It is at enmity with God. It is an enemy of God. The human mind can't understand spiritual things. See, this is why in evangelism, I never try to argue people into the kingdom. Because if you can argue them in, you can argue them out. Now, people need an experience. People need an encounter. Because until that mind's renewed, you can't even understand this type of God that we serve. Did God really say? Yes, he really did. Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden? The woman said to the servant, we may eat from the trees in the garden, but God did say you must not eat fruit from the tree that's in the middle of the garden. You must not even touch it, else you will die. You will not certainly die, the serpent said to the woman. Watch. The issue was not that the snake was speaking. The issue was that Eve was listening. Now, I can't control the voice of the enemy, but I can guard the voices that I'm going to listen to in this season. Isn't it interesting that the first sin to ever be committed is a direct result of doubting what God has said? You won't die, it's just a little compromise. You won't die, it's just a little deconstruction. You won't die, it's just a little witchcraft. You won't die, you're just taking a break from God. You won't die, you're just entertaining another version of truth. The author of death always has to lie about what your outcome will be in order to get you to follow his path. Because Satan never introduces himself as the father of lies. He don't introduce himself as the accuser of brethren. He don't introduce himself as death and destruction and pestilence and plague and brokenness and bondage. And hear me, friend, the chains of bondage are always too small to be felt until they're too large to be broken. Now he didn't introduce himself as a deceiver, but deceiving was what he was doing. Now in verse 5, for God knows that when you eat from it, your eyes will be opened. You will be like God, knowing good and evil. When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye, also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate it. And the eyes of both of them were open. They realized they were naked. One translation says they suddenly felt shame. Hear me. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. Adam and Eve eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and in doing so, they pledge their allegiance to self-determination. Hear me, friend, God didn't restrict the tree of knowledge because he wanted Adam and Eve to be dumb. He restricted the tree of knowledge because it represented an inferior truth. Adam and Eve were making this statement, I alone will determine what is good and true for my life. Yes, scripture says your life's not your own. Why? Because you've been bought with a price. Which means this, I have given up my right to self-identify and determine my truth. Well, Pastor, that's my truth. No, friends, you don't have a truth. You have an experience, but you don't have a truth. We have a truth, and it comes from God, and it was breathed by his spirit. And you may have a perspective. Friend, you might even have an experience, but you don't have a truth. And when Adam and Eve ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, what they entered into was a dialogue with God by which they made a decision to bow at their truth and curse his. It sounded good, but it led to destruction. Our culture has said to God, we will eat of the tree of self-determination, and you will bless our disobedience, or else we will curse you. Here's my question. Get this. How many times do we consult snakes to determine what is true or good about our lives? Now, hear me. I know social media has an opinion. I know news and politics has an opinion. I know family systems and culture has an opinion. but I worship the very embodiment of truth, and his name is Jesus. And every other lesser form of information bows to this existential reality. See, I can't afford to get my truth from a talking snake. I can't afford to get my truth from an offended Christian. I can't afford to get my truth from a secular humanist. I can't afford to get my truth from an unhealed person. I can't afford to get my truth from a hypocritical politician. I can't afford to get my truth from things that crawl on the ground when God has a perspective that encapsulates the mountaintops. We consult in snakes to determine what is true about the God who holds the very nations in his hands. He says, when the nations rages, he laughs. Because the heart of the king is in the hand of God. He moves it like water wherever he desires. You know who is not having a panic attack about 2021? Jesus. Because he's been where we're going. And the story always ends better than it started, because he's working all things together for the good of those who love him. Which means this, friend, if it ain't good, it ain't over, because he's still working. And if he's still working, you better stay serving. If he's still working, you better stay worshiping. If he's still serving, you better stay engaged and involved, because we serve a God who is still working in your life and on your behalf. Now, I can't afford to get truth from a talking snake. And sometimes we're impressed with how eloquent the snakes in our culture have become. Now, you don't invite a snake into your bed. Now, you don't invite a snake into your house. You don't invite a snake into your family system just because it looks cool, talks cool, acts cool, looks cool, sounds good. We have become so impressed with worldly things that we have lowered our barometer of truth and become slaves to everything that sounds good. Now watch. And when they realized what they had done, the Bible says, suddenly, shame and fear came upon them. But in Genesis 2, a chapter earlier, it says they was naked and unashamed. Hear me. When you consult snakes, it causes you to look on what is natural as if it were shameful. Let me pull it into this cultural moment. Society has taught you to be ashamed of your gender, ashamed of your race, ashamed of your body, ashamed of your family, ashamed of your culture, ashamed of your income, ashamed of the nation you were born into or the neighborhood you live in, because we live in a world that has weaponized shame in an attempt to reframe your value system. But I won't allow fake shame to speak louder than God's truth. The gospel is not shame on you, it's shame off you. All over scripture, Jesus is using his authority to reframe the way his followers understand what is true. You have heard it said, but I say this. You have understood the law of Moses this way, but I have come to show you a higher and a better way. You have understood the avenue of righteousness as looking like exterior obedience, but let me tell you, there is something beyond exterior obedience, and it looks like interior development. All over scripture, Jesus is reframing how we understand truth. And the reason he ought to reframe how we understand truth is because when sin entered the world, it messed up the way that we understand how things are true. In Genesis 3, it was an attack on God's ability to define what is true for his people. And so in the fullness of time, God sends Jesus to pay a debt he didn't owe, because we owed a debt we couldn't pay. And to once and for all declare, I am truth. Friend, you don't need to add anything to Jesus in order to make him more relevant for the world around us. Jesus is still enough. The gospel, it's still enough. the presence of God, the work of God's Spirit, friend, it is still enough in our world today. It is the antidote to every human problem. It is the answer to every ache in every human heart. It is the invitation of the ages. It takes the orphan and seats it at his table. It takes the outsider and makes it insider. It tears down the lines that have separated us, like Peter preaches in Acts 2. It won't be no longer Jew or Gentile, male or female, men servant or maidservant, young or old, but we have been made one in the Spirit. There has never been a more compelling invitation for all culture than that. Lay down your flags of tribalism. Lay down your flags of identity. Lay down your flags of separation. Lay down all the ways that culture has tried to separate us and turn us into enemies. Lay it all down at the feet of Jesus and allow him once and for all to define what is true about your life. I know the enemy has an opinion, but God has a truth. God's truth is more stable than that diagnosis you have from a doctor. God's truth is more stable than that word somebody spoke over your life that created an injury and a false ceiling that capped your spiritual trajectory. God's truth is more true than that. And when the Spirit guides you into all truth, it causes freedom in every sector of your life. Freedom sounds a lot better in theory than it looks in practice. Because freedom requires you to trust God with your pain. Why do you think in the New Testament Jesus asked so many people, do you want to be made well? Because if we were to be honest, we get so used to our dysfunction, it becomes our identity. And until you're willing to lay it at his feet and allow him to redefine what is true. But I've always been this way. And my family always been this way. And it's always been a part of my identity. Man, they told me I was broken since I was young. They told me I was just gonna be a divorce just from when I was young. They told me I was never gonna accumulate wealth just from when I was young. They always told me I was gonna be a reflection of my brokenness, my disease from when I was young. I could never break out of this cycle. I've just lived under the bondage of inferior truth, and it's become so close to me that I don't know how to live without it. And Jesus shows up and takes you by the hand. He says, let me show you another way. Let me show you a better option. It's gonna require you to trust him with your pain. But if you'll lay it at his feet in an act of worship, if you'll allow him to redefine the parameters of what you've understood to be true, then nothing would be impossible for that type of life, that type of faith, and that type of God. Friend, it's the invitation of the ages. Let God be true. Let every man be a liar. Let God's truth stand alone as the foundational, formational ingredient in my life. There's a lot of other ways. There's a lot of other opinions. There's a lot of other secondary communication, but there is one truth, and his name is Jesus. Come on, would you stand with me as we close? Come on, let me pray for you, friend. Would you just lift your hands all across this room as a sign of faith? We say now, Father, in the mighty name of Jesus, we break agreement with lies. We break agreement with talking snakes. Come on, friend. Some of you ought to make some decisions today. I'm breaking agreement with talking snakes. Now, they can talk all they want, but today's the last day I'm listening. They can run their mouth all they want, but today's the last day I'm in dysfunction. Today's the last day I'm living under an inferior truth. And so today, in the mighty name of Jesus, we break agreement with lies. We break agreement with sickness. We break agreement with identity issues. We break agreement with dysfunction. We break agreement with depression. We break agreement with depravity. We break agreement with poverty. And we say, God, let your kingdom come and let your will be done in my life. God, we say today, do your best work. Listen, some of you have been messing around with bondage that you thought was too small. And today, as I'm preaching, you feel like it might be too large to break. And I'm telling you, where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom and liberty for those who are in captivity. Freedom is never more than one ask away. It comes through simple agreement and invitation. God, do your best work in me. And we give him all the glory, him all the honor, him all the praise. So God, now we say, may your truth set us free. Now, hear the voice of the Father declare over you. Hear the voice of the Father declare over you some things that are true that you have thought I can't dare myself to believe. Come on, friend, you're not too old. No. The enemy loves to lie to you. He tell you you're too young until you're too old. No, we break agreement with what the enemy has said about our lives and our potential. And today we come into agreement with what God's declared to be true. God, we say, let your truth reframe our reality. We'll give you all the praise and honor. In the powerful name of Jesus. Come on, if you agree, would you shout amen this morning?
We hope you've enjoyed this message from Mercy Culture Church. If this podcast has blessed you, we'd like to encourage you to share it with a friend. To learn more about us, find us on social media and online at mercyculture.com.